school. I remember taking some of the math classes, you know, geometry or algebra. And at that time, I always wondered, will I ever use all these equations that they give you? And you go, you know, you go through them and you do all this homework. But years later, I was building homes. And when I would string out a home on a lot to kind of get an idea where I wanted my form boards for pouring concrete and the size and the layout of the house, I wanted to make sure that I had a right angle and that everything was squared up properly. And so I found that I would use Pythagoras' theorem, the a squared plus b squared equals c squared. And that theorem actually says that, you know, that if you have a right triangle and you have these two sides, a squared and b squared, that when you add those two together, that hypotenuse, that third side, will equal the c squared, and that will determine that you have a right angle. So an easy formula to do, I always did the 3-4-5 triangle. And so I knew if I went out 3 feet down this side of the house and 4 feet out that side, that it would be exactly 5 feet across. And if it was off even a 16th, think about it. You know, you're going down 50 feet of this house, and if your string line's off a little bit to get the whole house started, you could be off by, you know, inches down there, and the whole house would be out of square. And so I use that. And we know, and man knows, that if you don't calculate accurately, it can cause a lot of problems down the road, can it? You think about building a high-rise. If you get a little bit off and you go up 100 stories, that could be a lot off way up there. Or even an accounting firm or a banking firm that keeps track of money. If you get just a little bit off and you're handling millions or hundreds of millions or billions of dollars, and yet though they know mathematically how to figure it out down to the penny, don't they? Man understands these principles of math and uses them, just like sending a spaceship to the moon. That they don't want to be off and miss the moon. They want to be right where they planned, and so they use math to do that. It's important to follow that. But I wanted to apply that to the Bible. The same is true with the Bible, in that we need to accurately figure it out. Because in John 6, verse 63, it says the words, and this is the words of Christ, I won't turn there, but he says, the words that I speak to you are spirit. He's talking about these words in front of us, the Bible. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And so when we look at those words, if we don't have a proper conclusion, that could lead us to error down the road. It could mean that we even lose out on eternal life because we assumed these things that God was promising instead of something else that was more accurate. And so we have to be careful in that. You think about it. A math teacher doesn't allow different answers for the test, does they? Do they? They said, hey, here's the right answer. You either were off this way or that way. And yet many people interpret the Bible and they come up with the answers that are not accurate. For example, all the differing Christian beliefs out there. We know that so many ideas that are out there are not right. And if we said, well, even 95% is right, but only 5% wrong, but that's still not very good, is it? Because you still miss the mark. If that spaceship was only 5% off, it may miss the moon, so to speak. And man knows from a physical side of that it's important to be right on. And so our relationship with God is directly tied with the Bible because those are his words to us. These are the words of God. And I'm not saying that God gives us all the answers in the Bible, but he does give us what we need. He says, here's enough information for you to understand and work out through your life so that you can live a life that is fulfilled and you can understand my plan. There are certain things we don't know. You know, we don't know exactly when Christ is going to return. We don't know exactly where the place of safety will be. You know, we might have some ideas, but there are certain things he doesn't give us. But what he does reveal, we must be careful not to misinterpret that. I've heard a few sermons, or we have all heard a few sermons recently by Mr. Shavey on understanding, how important it is to understand one another. And he even mentioned about listening. That's an important part of understanding, is to listen carefully to people's words. And in Proverbs 4, verse 5, it says, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. So I bring it back to this Bible. These are the words of God's mouth. He said they are spirit and they are life. And we need to get the understanding as it says here. So my title today is Understanding the Words of God. Most of the principles I mentioned today we already know, but it's just good to go over them. And you think about, as we go through the Bible, we're given direction in how to understand God's great plan. And as we grow and over the years and we take in this information, it gives us a better picture of what God is doing. But if we're not careful, we can come to the wrong conclusion and interpret things that are not proper. And yet those are the words of life. So God is saying, please understand what I'm saying. Please don't take it wrong and misinterpret it. So today I would like to summarize some of the important steps in piecing together God's magnificent puzzle. Because it really is a puzzle to all of us until God opens our mind and shows us how to properly discern it. And the more we work this puzzle, God's word, the more clear the picture becomes. Just like all of you, after 10, 20, 30 years of studying and believing and understanding it, that it's a much clearer picture of where we're headed, what God has in store for us. Now, we know people enjoy puzzles. You know, there's crossword puzzles. Maybe some of you do that. There's Sudoku puzzles. There's word search puzzles. And there's picture puzzles. I think most of us have done that. And you think about some of those puzzles. So, you know, some of them are very simple for kids, and they're just a few pieces, 25 pieces or so. But then you get up into the thousands of pieces, and those can be difficult. They take more time. And yet, you think about God's Bible. This really is a puzzle of a lifetime. We don't just work on it a week or two or a month. We work on it year by year, day by day, throughout the years, to piece together what God's trying to reveal to us. And so we might stay up late solving some of those clues in those puzzle, but I suggest that we can even enjoy working this puzzle late into the night. You know, haven't you ever done a puzzle and you think, oh, I just want to do a few more pieces? And you go, well, it's late. I have to go to work tomorrow. But it's easy to be pulled to find those pieces and put them in. It makes a little clearer picture. And that's what God's wanting to do with his word. So let's notice some of the clues that God gives us in order to properly discern his word. And so my first point today is all scripture is inspired. I mean, I think we all know that. But think about how many people in the world just think the Bible is a book, many books filled with collections of myths or fabrications or just stories that are helpful or exciting. And they don't look at it as we do. And I mentioned earlier about what if only 95% was inspired? 5% wasn't. I mean, think about the ramifications of that. How would you know what to believe? Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. You know, if 5% of the Bible wasn't accurate, we wouldn't know what to believe, would we? I mean, it wouldn't tell you which parts weren't. So when it came to prophecy, you go, well, which prophecies are accurate? Is Christ really going to return? Are we really going to be raised up in a resurrection? And see, we would start to question everything. But God shows us that his words, all words, are inspired by him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll start with verse 15. Here, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Think about that. These words make us wise for salvation. We really need to understand the Holy Scriptures, because if we don't, it won't point us towards salvation. It won't wise us up so that we're ready for salvation. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Stop and think about that. That's this point, is that we can trust that God hasn't inserted false ideas or thoughts into this. And he decides, God decides which books were put into the Bible. And he says, don't add to it. Don't take away. And yet some religions say, well, let's bring the Apocrypha in here. Let's do this and that. Let's leave out this book because it doesn't fit with our beliefs. No. You think about how God inspired roughly 40 authors to write the scriptures over a period of, let's say, roughly 1500 years. And yet you look at the whole Bible And it all fits together. And you go, there's no way all these men could talk about a central theme that goes through the Bible without the inspiration of God. And we can see that unity from beginning to end. You know, just like it speaks in Genesis about the tree of life and it ends up about the tree of life in Revelation. Only God could have worked all that out and fit that in there. And so he inspired his prophets, his apostles, to write his words for his children, for us. Let me mention a man, his name is Gleason Archer, and he wrote the book Encyclopedia of Biblical Difficulties. Notice what he said. I'll read a paragraph he wrote. And this is about how trustworthy the scriptures are. He says, as I have dealt with one apparent discrepancy after another and have studied the alleged contradictions between the biblical record and the evidence of linguistics, archaeology, or science, my confidence in the trustworthiness of scriptures has been repeatedly verified and strengthened by the discovery that almost everywhere or every problem in scripture that has ever been discovered by man, from ancient times until now, has been dealt with in a completely satisfactory manner by the biblical text itself. He's saying the more you study it in every area, archaeology, whatever it is, it shows you more and more how it is the Word of God, and it is trustworthy. That's a beautiful thing to think about. So we must not doubt the words of God, because we're told without faith it's impossible to please God. And so we have to believe that these are the words of God. And I think all of us do that. But we have to consider, too, that one way we do express doubt is when we don't follow it. We can say, oh, I believe that. But if we don't act on it, if we don't live by it, then we really are lacking faith in that area. The Bible is how our Heavenly Father is speaking to us, his children. He's saying, I'm talking with you. I'm sharing my thoughts with you, and I want you to hear. And so he's giving us a vision of how to prepare for the kingdom, how to get ready to be the children of God and live for all eternity, helping, serving, growing, and so forth. And so the Bible prophecy is an amazing proof that God, only God, could inspire these words. If we look at an example of that and consider whether Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies concerning his messiahship. I mean, there's a lot of prophecies as you pull them out of the Bible. And we know that the Old Testament was written hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. And it contains over 300 prophecies. Some had estimated 350, but I'll just say over 300 that prophecies that Jesus fulfilled throughout his life, his death, and his resurrection. That's a huge amount, isn't it? But listen to what the mathematicians say about this. They say that the odds of anyone fulfilling this amount of prophecy are staggering. If a person fulfilling only 8 prophecies, listen to what the odds are of that. That only 8 prophecies out of over 300, the chances are of 1 in 10 to the 16th power. So we're not talking billions or trillions here. We're adding more zeros than that. If you just jump up a little higher, 48 prophecies, it's 1 chance in 10 to the 157th power. And that's less than 50 prophecies, and there's another 300. So look at how man has even figured mathematically that only Jesus Christ could have filled these and did fulfill them. And so let's look at verse 16 here. We read about how Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures and that make us wise for salvation. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Look at how much it does. There's no other book like it that will give us the guideline, the pathway for life of how to live and how to be fulfilled, how to enjoy life. So God is telling us that the Bible, and I'll state this part, in its original form is infallible. That there's no mistakes what God delivered to the prophets and apostles. But we have to remember there can be human error that man translated. He inserted different things, the punctuation. And the punctuation wasn't even there originally. So man might insert it based on their beliefs, his beliefs. And so we have to consider that. When we think about how many Bible translations there are, I read that there's over 2,000 Bible translations around the world in various languages. And you think about those Hebrew words, those Greek words that the Old and New Testament were written in, and they can have many different meanings. And so somebody translating can say, well, here's all these different words that apply, or these different meanings to this word, and they might apply one that doesn't fit best. And we'll look at some examples of that today. And yet we're told not to add to the Bible, so somebody might insert a word here or there. And so we have to be careful. But my point is the Bible is the inspired word of God. And man has done a few things that we can look at and prove as we go forward. You know, in my New King James Version, I noticed years ago that the translators had inserted some words there in 1 John 5. They added actually 20, I think I counted them up, 24 words that they just added. And God says, do not add to this. I have it just how I want it. Don't add, don't take away from it. And so we have to notice that. And, you know, the people that put that in there was so they could support their theory, their idea of the Trinity. And so even in my margin, it says this was added in the 4th century text, and it's not accurate. It's not fitting all the other texts of the Bible. And so my question to each of us is, do we continue to prove how to interpret the Bible? Are we careful? Because God wants us to accurately divide the Word of God. He wants us to look at it carefully and learn from it. And the reason I ask that is because we've all seen people that in my life, 40 years ago, that said, I believe the words of God. I believe the Sabbath is holy, and all these different statements they make. And yet today, they've let go of all that. And so we have to continually examine the scriptures so that we don't lose sight and we hold fast to those things that God says, these are important. These will make you wise for salvation. Verse 17, here's why we're to look at it. That the man of God, that the people of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so as God's children, he's asking us to be complete, to understand this in a right way so that we can grow and develop as he has encouraged us to. And so we can trust what God says, because even in the scriptures, he says God cannot lie. What a beautiful statement. You know, we've all made mistakes. We've slipped up with our tongue, but God cannot lie. And that's why Jesus Christ, in his prayer to the Father in John 17:17, says, your word, the Father's word, is truth. That's this, because Jesus Christ delivered these words from him and the Father. And so it's not just 95% accurate. Every single word in the original form are inspired by God. Therefore, we should show respect to God by reading it, by following it, and applying it. It's so very important. So that's the first principle that we just covered. Let's look at a second point, another aspect on understanding the Word of God. Number two, the Scriptures are compatible. The Scriptures are compatible. We can rely on the Bible with complete confidence, knowing that it doesn't contradict. It doesn't oppose, you know, this verse versus that verse. It doesn't challenge it, even though at times it can seem like that, doesn't it? We'll look at a few examples. You know, I'll just refer to John 10 and 30, verse 35. John 10, 35 says, and it's the words of Christ, he says that Scripture cannot be broken. So that's the basis of this point, that the Scriptures are compatible. They fit together. We just have to figure out how to interpret them. If they seem to contradict, we can look at it as a puzzle, and that we have the wrong piece in that puzzle, and it's giving us the wrong picture. So we need to review it and rework it. We need to search for a different interpretation. You know, at times I've read statements that don't seem compatible in the Bible. I mean, even sometimes I add a little note in my Bible, and years later I go, well, no, that's not quite right. It's what I knew at the time, but when I add this in, I need to change that and update it. So let's look at an example proving that Scripture cannot be broken, but sometimes it looks like it. Let's go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 14. Now here John, the apostle, is describing events that took place before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he's telling us that it all happened around the sixth hour. So let's notice here, we'll read a few verses, verses 14 through 16. John 19, verse 14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. So we see here at the sixth hour, he hadn't been crucified yet. It was just the process of deciding that he would be crucified. So now let's go to Matthew 27 and verse 35. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 35. And here it seems that John is disagreeing with the accounts that are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their writings, they're called synoptic gospels in the sense that they have the same viewpoint. They write a lot of the similar things, where John takes a different approach. And so just reading just a verse here in Mark 27, verse 35, it says, "Then they crucified him." And it goes on in talking about how they divided his garments and so forth. Now let's skip over to verse 45. And by the way, in Mark, in the gospel account of Mark, it tells us that they crucified Christ about the, what was it, the third hour? Yes, about the third hour. So we see how the gospels can seem to contradict here. So let's see what it says in verse 45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." And so with Mark's statement about they crucified him at the third hour, so we have to look at this and like, well, why is John writing that it happened at the sixth hour? And they're saying that it started at the third hour and these things were taking place at the sixth hour of the darkness. But in John's account, that wasn't taking place. And I didn't bring my gospel or Harmony of the Gospels, but A.T. Robinson, in that book that he authored, he comments on this. And it's the only way to really put it together is he says that you have to consider Roman time and Jewish time. Because John wrote much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he was under Roman rule, and he was living in Asia Minor. And as he wrote his book, probably late in the 80s or early 90s, that he was just referring to Roman time. And the Romans started their time with midnight. And so the sixth hour was 6 a.m. in the morning. Whereas Jews, they started counting their time with 6 a.m. in the morning as the first hour. And so their sixth hour would have been noon. And so when you add these factors in there, it all starts to fit. And it's just a simple idea. And when you read the book of John, it fits with everything he wrote, that he was referring more everything on Roman time, which was not inaccurate. It's like us today as Christians. We might refer to the Sabbath last night. It's Friday, but we know the Sabbath is Saturday. And today we might refer to it either way, depending on, you know, how who we're talking to and how the Sabbath is holy and it's the seventh day, but last night to everyone else is Friday. So in the same way, that's what John was doing. So we have to just look at the gospel accounts in that way and to see that they don't really contradict. It's just coming from a different angle and to realize they complement each other, actually. They're just adding a little more information, but from a different aspect. You know, in the book of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, Paul says, "Test all things. Hold fast what is good." And so that's the overall theme that we want to have as we study the Bible. We want to test or prove these things. It's like a math equation. We don't want to come up with the wrong answer and say, "Well, that works." But the teacher will say, no, you're not. You're failing this class because you're not following the rules. And so God's given us rules. He wants us to test or to prove the scriptures and to come up with the right answers to life. And yet it's easy to misinterpret. That's especially dangerous when we try to establish doctrine. And you think about, you know, all the doctrines of various religions out there. And I'm not trying to put any one of them down, but you think about coming up with the idea of the immortal soul. Well, that's not promoted in Scripture, but yet they get that out of Scripture. And yet the verses tell us that, you know, the soul that sins shall die. It's surely not immortal. So we have to properly put all that together. And so the Bible is like a puzzle. And when all the pieces are in the right place, the scriptures don't fight one another, do they? They actually complement each other. Let's look at another example of this. We'll stay in Matthew 27, but let's go back to verse 5. Matthew 27, verse 5. And so this is another example of how scriptures that can seem not to line up, and yet when we look at all the facts, they do. And so here it's describing about Judas, one of the 12 disciples, and his death. So let's read Matthew 27, verse 5. Then he, Judas, threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. And then it says he went and hanged himself. So that's fairly clear. We go, okay, so that's what happened. So we're clearly told that Judas committed suicide by hanging himself. But the book of Acts states some other facts. So let's go there to Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. So this was just prior to Pentecost. And Peter was mentioning a prophecy about Judas here. And so let's see what he says here. Acts 1 verse 16. He says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." Continuing down, verse 18, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem." So somebody could say, well, doesn't this contradict? Over there it says he hung himself, and here it's saying he fell and he burst open. But, you know, looking at the Word of God and that Scripture cannot be broken, as Christ said, we just have to put the two together and we get a clearer picture, of what happened. So we know the hanging had to take place. You know, once somebody falls and their insides burst out, you can't go hang yourself. So that took place first, and then Judas's body fell. The point is, we can't go much further than that. We don't have to determine how he fell. You know, maybe after he hung himself, he was there long enough that his body decomposed and it dropped to the ground and this happened. Or maybe the rope was weak and broke after a while. Or maybe somebody cut him down and then he fell as they were cutting him down and his body being decomposed. But so what I'm saying is, we don't want to read too much into it, but we put the pieces together to build the proper story, and then we leave it at that. And God says, that's enough. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. And so the two scriptures don't fight each other, but these pieces of the puzzle complement each other. God's saying, I'm giving you a more complete picture so that you can understand. Well, let's look at a third key to understanding scripture. Point number three, the Bible interprets itself. The Bible interprets itself. Now, we know that many have tried to interpret what's in the Bible. I mean, even we do. We read something, we go, well, it's got to mean that. And I've done that over the years and then caught myself when I study something that's been written about it and go, I was looking at that from the wrong way. And so let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter 1, and we'll look at verse 20. When we look at all the different beliefs of the churches, let's say just in this nation, I mean, so many different ideas that are out there. And yet they say, we follow Christ. We believe in him. And so the variety of doctrines is amazing. And yet they claim that those doctrines are from the Bible. And yet man tends to interpret to fit his own desires. Don't we all do that? I mean, our human nature says, well, I'm going to read this so that it works well for me. And that's a lot of the case there. So 2 Peter 1 verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So we can't put our own thoughts into there and say this means that until we prove it. But we have to even be careful, because sometimes we think we're proving it, but there's another piece that we haven't added to change the outcome of it. And so a lot of personal opinions by individuals have been inserted. I remember as a child being taught that probably the place of safety was Petra. And I mean, I was raised, my parents taught me that because that's what they heard. And so we can sometimes make a statement that we go, well, wait, you can't prove that. We technically don't know where we're going. It might look like that was a possibility, but we have to be careful with that, don't we? I think we've all heard statements that later we say, well, that's a guess. Of course, I mean, I know there's people that say, well, Christ is going to return on this date. And God says, no, we don't know the day or the hour. And so we have to be careful with that, don't we? Let me give you an example of one church I looked at online. And they believe, this is one of their doctrines, that God does not love everyone. And you think, wow, that's a strange doctrine. When I read that, I go, I've never heard a so-called Christian church say that. And so, especially when you think about in 1 John 4:8, where it says God is love. And so their proof, here's their proof. I'll just quickly explain it. Their proof is when they looked at 1 John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world. And then they take the world, they say, well, that word in the Greek is cosmos. And they go, that means the stars, you know, the arranged order, the planets. God loves the planets, but he doesn't love all of us. And they interpret it that way to fit their belief because they say we're just a small church and we believe we're basically the only ones that are going to be in God's kingdom because he predetermined all this and he has a small flock and we're it and God doesn't love everyone else. And that's all the deeper they explained it. I thought, well, that doesn't fit at all. And when you look at it, let me mention what the word world really means here. The world, the Greek interpretation of the word cosmos is this. Orderly arrangement, by implication, the world, in a wide or narrow sense, including its inhabitants. And so they forgot that part. I mean, this is from Strong's, you know, meaning of it. This is the definition. They forgot that it includes the people on the earth. God loves his creation and the people that he created and put on those planets. And so it doesn't make sense any other way, because look at the rest of the verse that they left out when they said, for God so loved the world, that's all he loves. They forgot that it says he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why would the planets believe in God? They wouldn't. You can see God's referring to human life, and it all makes sense. But this is how quickly a church or a person, an organization can get off base when we say, I want to make it fit my own personal opinions. And so, brethren, it's easy to follow what somebody teaches us, but once again, we need to hold fast and prove that which is good. And that's what God is asking us to do. Let's look at verse 21 here. In verse 1 of, or chapter 1 of Peter, or 2 Peter, it says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so God, through his Holy Spirit, reveals to us his mysteries. It's a beautiful process. And we know that most people don't have God's Holy Spirit because in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, it says God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And so if we're not obeying the words of God, then we don't have his Holy Spirit. And then you won't be able to fully understand what he's trying to reveal to us. You won't understand the puzzle, so to speak. And so we have to be careful not to insert our own opinions. The Bible should reveal the answer in almost every case. And yet translators have made choices based on their beliefs. Let's look at verse 19 here, just skipping back a verse or two. It says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. God says these words are confirmed and that we better follow them. And so Hebrew and Greek words can have several meanings. Several meanings, just like that word cosmos, and somebody just took one part of the meaning. We have to be careful not to do that. So depending on the belief of scholars, they inserted the best word in their opinion. And that's where we have to be careful. As we read various translations, we have to consider that. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Genesis 1 and verse 2. We all are very familiar with this. But let's look at an example of how a word can be, in a sense, translated, but sometimes it can be somewhat accurate, but not the best word, the best meaning. Genesis 1 and verse 2. We'll just read the portion here of the scripture that says, the earth was without form and void. Now you think about that. That's just a simple statement. Well, that's true. The earth was without form and void. But it's not as clear as it could be. That's the problem. And so the word was in the Hebrew is the word hayah. And that word means to exist. That is, to be or to become or to come to pass. And so when you think about that, you implant one of those words in as opposed to was, it has a deeper meaning. And we'll do that in a minute. And so it should be, if you added one of those, the earth became without form. Now let's look at another Hebrew word there, the word without form. It's the word tohu. And that word means to lie waste, a desolation of surface. That is desert, figuratively a worthless thing, a wilderness. Now that word can also be translated vain, as according to Strong's Concordance. And so let's reference a scripture that uses that term without form, where they put in vain. So let me just refer to that. You don't need to turn there, but you can write down Isaiah 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45, verse 18. Here's what it says. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it. And then it says, who did not create it in vain. He did not create the earth in vain. And that word is tohu, that same word back in Genesis 1, verses 2. And so God says it wasn't that way. It wasn't that way originally. Everything he created was good. So then it makes a lot more sense then, instead of putting was in there, it became that way without form and void. And so it's just a simple thing that most of us have studied or thought about. But I thought I'd mention it, just how even one little word, like from changing from was to became, makes a clearer picture. And that's really what God is asking us to do as his children, to make the picture more clear so we can understand better, we can grow more and envision what God has in store for us. And so the earth was that way, but the word became would make a clearer understanding for each one of us as we read that, and saying that it was originally different and something changed it to become that way before God recreated. And so the earth was not always that way. Let's look at one other example here. Genesis 19, verse 26. Genesis 19, verse 26. It's still tying in with this statement to show how even the translators have put the word became in place of was. And so they did it in one place. They could have done it here. And so Genesis 19:26, I'll just read from my notes here. This is speaking about the time of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and his family escaping. And it says, but his wife looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Well, you could say she was a pillar of salt, and that's true as well. But became shows that she was something else. And then that happened. And the same way with the earth was without form and void. It became that way. And so the Bible isn't for private interpretation. We need to use the best definition of the word that fits all the scriptures out there. And so the meaning can also change with improper punctuation. You think about the thief on the cross. When Jesus Christ is being crucified and he says to one of them, assuredly, the way it's written, assuredly, comma, I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. But we know that the original Greek didn't have punctuation. And so those commas were inserted. But you have to think, is that the best place for them to be? Because it sounds like that very day that thief would be with him in paradise. And so that's an idiomatic expression. An idiom. That, let me read you the definition of that. An idiom is an expression, a word or phrase that has a figurative meaning conventionally understood by the native speakers. So the people of that day understood what that meant. Today, we don't use that too much. I haven't gone up to somebody and said, I'm going to tell you something today, and then here it is. And so they use that all the time, and there's other examples in the Bible of that. And so what Jesus was saying, if you put the comma in there, I would say, assuredly, I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise, which changes the whole meaning. He wasn't saying today you're going to be in paradise. He said, I'm telling you today what's going to happen. And it's a whole different outlook. And yet man has added the punctuation that way. So he wasn't saying that the promise happened that day, because we know that Jesus Christ went to the grave that day. That's not a paradise. What he was really saying is in the future, I'm telling you today that in the future, I'm going to resurrect you and you're going to have an opportunity in my kingdom which I'm calling a paradise, and you're under my rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to teach and instruct you and to learn of these ways. And so it's all in how we look at it. You know, Paul uses a similar statement in Acts 20. He makes a statement, therefore I testify to you this day. And then he makes a statement. So that was a familiar statement back in those times, but we don't use it much. So we have to read our Bibles accurately so we don't get pulled into looking at it differently because of a little bit of punctuation. Let's look at another example of how meaning of even one word changes the whole picture. We can see that sometimes in our conversation. You can be talking to a friend or to your mate, and you tell them something, and they look at you like, what? And you know what you mean, right? It's like, I know what I'm saying. But they come back and say, well, you didn't say this, so I thought this. But if you would have added that word, it changed the whole picture. And that's kind of what we have to be careful to do. And as we look at the Bible, we have to interpret properly. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9 and verse 7. Acts 9 and verse 7. Now, this is Paul's journey to Damascus, where he's converted. You know, we know that he was attacking the church. He was going there to take people back bound to Jerusalem. And God stops him on the way and shines a light and so forth. So let's just read one verse here in Acts 9, verse 7. And it's talking about, and it says, the men who journeyed with him, with Paul, stood speechless. And then it says, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. So remember that. They heard a voice, but they saw no one. So now the same event is mentioned later in Acts, Acts 22 and verse 9. So please turn to Acts 22, verse 9. And we'll read this and then say, well, does it contradict or not? Acts 22, verse 9. So here Paul is repeating this story and he says, and those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid. And then it says, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So one says they did hear and the other one says they didn't hear. And so it's like, that seems like a contradiction to me. But then we know we have to look at the Greek or Hebrew words, depending on which testament we're in. And so the word hear in the Greek is the word akouo. And here's what it means. It means to hear. So that part is right. It means to come to the ears, but it also means to understand. And so a better translation here would be that, but they did not understand the voice of him who spoke to me. In other words, they heard the voice. And so the other scripture is true as well. They did hear it. And here they did not understand. It's not that they did not hear, but they didn't understand. But it's the same word, and that's one of the meanings, so we have to be careful which word we add in there. It's easy to misinterpret the meaning if we don't let the Bible interpret itself. So as we study, we must consider the right definition of the word. Pull out that word. We must consider the punctuation. We must look at the idioms and make sure we understand what that meant at that time, so that we're not twisting the scriptures, so that we're accurately dividing the scriptures, as God would say. So let's look at a fourth point. Consider the context. One way that many people misunderstand the Bible is they take a scripture, they pull it out, and they look at that by itself and say, oh, here's what it means. And we know that we shouldn't do that because we have to look at the whole section. The word context means the circumstances that form the setting for an event, statement, or idea, and in terms of which it can be fully understood and accessed. So they're basically saying the context, you can't take it out of this whole arena that it's built into and you're taking out one thing. You can't do that. And so the word context is from the Latin word contextus. And it's interesting because when you break down that word, the word con, the portion con, means together. And the textus, or it has textir, means to weave. And so the context, in a sense, of Scripture is all woven together. And when you pull a piece out, you're not going to get a clear picture. So let me give you a few synonyms of the word context. It means circumstances, background, setting, frame of reference, subject, theme or even topic. No, that's the context. And so when you pull out an idea from that, it's easy to misinterpret. And so many have tried to understand a verse with little regard for the surrounding verses or chapters even. And we know, if we've been brought up in the church, we know that we should always consider the context, but still many people in the world don't do that. Let's look at one example of that in Acts chapter 10. We're already in Acts. Go back to Acts 10 and verse 9. Acts 10 and verse 9. And many people use this chapter to prove that God did away with unclean animals. That, you know, that no longer applies. But I say the context says differently. So Acts 10, we'll read verses 9 through 16. It says, "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." So here, once again, we see using the sixth hour. So just referring back to the other example, we have to determine, is this using Roman time or Jewish time? But that's another matter. Verse 10, "Then he became very hungry," so Peter did, "and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.' And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." So, brethren, you think about that. If we read this section only, it wouldn't be too hard to draw the conclusion that God's saying, well, these wild beasts, these four-footed animals of all types, eat it. And we could do that. But, you know, that's pulling it out of the context. Let's see what the whole surrounding area says. Let's look at verse 17. It says, "Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant," and then it goes on. So Peter didn't even fully grasp what was happening here. So now let's go to verse 28, because right here in this very chapter, God shows us what it means. Verse 28. So let me just say before this that these men had come to Peter, and then he goes with them back to Cornelius, and he's with them now, and he says to the group, the family and friends that had gathered, he says this, "Then Peter said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" I mean, there's the answer right there. If somebody just read the whole chapter, that God is referring to, I'm opening the way for the Gentiles, these people that you wouldn't even sit with or eat with. Now I'm opening the door. I'm going to start calling them. And that is what I'm referring to in this analogy of this vision you had of unclean animals. You Jews considered these people unclean. And now I'm saying, no, that's going to change. I'm opening the door for that. And so this vision wasn't about food. He was just simply saying, now's the time to start calling the Gentiles. And if verse 28 isn't factored in, look at how you can draw a different conclusion. So different. And so anyone that teaches this proves that we could eat anything. They're not viewing the Bible accurately, are they, if they teach that? Because they're saying, well, I'm going to ignore verse 28 and saying that it refers to mankind. I'm just going to look at it regarding food. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. This is an important scripture for us to apply in our Bible study. And hopefully we do, but we can think about it even more and do better. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God." Now stop and think about that. That word approved means acceptable. You know, are we diligent to do that? It goes on to say, "A worker who does not need to be ashamed. So it mentions worker. It implies that it takes work. It takes effort. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be careful in how we live our lives. And then it goes on to say, rightly dividing the word of truth. So for God, he's saying, to be acceptable to me, you need to work at this and rightly divide. And that word means cutting straight. I mean, you know, if you're cutting something up into pieces, you cut this straight and you accurately. It means to adhere exactly to the Bible's teachings. Don't go off and start bringing in this idea and that. I want you to accurately figure out through all these different methods with punctuation and so forth and meanings to divide out what the word is saying. The NAS translation says accurately handling. God wants us to handle the word of God accurately. He said, these are my words. Don't twist them. Don't misinterpret them. In order to rightly divide the words of God, we must consider then the context and weave it together instead of like just taking a piece out here or there. Let's look at another point. Point number 5, examine all the scriptures on a topic. So we don't just look at that one scripture, but you bring other ones that talk about that subject in other parts of the Bible. And this point expands on the context of a chapter. What we're really saying is now let's get the context of the whole Bible, because there is unity to it. It's the word of God. It's inspired. It's vital to understand the thread of what God is saying throughout all the scriptures. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28 and verse 9. You know, years ago, when my kids were smaller, I used to make a treasure hunt for them, and they enjoyed that. They said, Dad, give us clues, and we can find the treasure at the end of the clues. But I would give them clues. And you think about it, if you apply it to this, if you're giving clues and one of the clues isn't good to find the next clue to get to the treasure, the whole thing breaks up, doesn't it? And so you have to do that. I had to do it where I made sure that they understood each clue to get to it. And actually, that's what God's done here. He's put clues in this book and this book to help us to understand that, to understand the puzzle. Notice what Isaiah writes here, Isaiah 28, verse 9. It says, whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he make to understand the message? See, this is talking to us that we need to understand the word of God. He says, those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts. And then he says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And to me, this is a very important principle that we need to gather here a little, there a little, to bring it together to better understand the words of God. The whole message is not in one place, usually. It's a little here and a little there. So let's look at an example of scripture that many Bible readers take out of context. Luke writes this in Acts 16. And when he writes this, he's in prison. There's an earthquake, if you remember. And the prison doors are open, their chains fell off. And the jailer, through all this, gets scared, thinking all the prisoners had run away. And he says, no, we're still here. And so the jailer ends up saying, what must I do to be saved? Because he was about to kill himself. And all of a sudden, you know, he had a mind that opened up and it goes, well, what do I need to do? And Paul says to him, and here's the statement, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Beautiful statement. But you think about how many people have taken that out of context. Many think that believing is the only thing required for salvation. That's it. I mean, Paul made that statement, and it's a true statement. That's it. That's all you need to do. And if this was the only scripture, I think, well, then we would draw that same conclusion. But Paul is saying that belief is absolutely necessary, but it's just one piece of the puzzle. And we'll look at a few scriptures here to prove that. And for the sake of time, let me just refer to 6 scriptures that talk about salvation or not getting or getting into the kingdom of God to show how we need to piece all this together and look at all the scriptures on a topic in the Bible. So regarding this statement, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Here's what it says in Matthew 7, verse 21. I'll just refer to these quickly and read them. We don't have to turn to them. Jesus Christ says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So if we just believe and we don't do the Father's will, in other words, we don't act out, we won't be in the kingdom. So therefore, you don't have salvation. Matthew 10:22. It says there, "He who endures to the end will be saved." So here's another criteria, another piece of the puzzle. If we're having this puzzle for salvation, we want that piece in there, wouldn't we? Because when you came to the end of your life and you go, "Wow, I've done well in believing in God," but God would say, "Well, wait, you didn't add this piece. You forgot to endure to the end. You stopped short of that." And you think about that. Any runner will tell you that if I enter a race and I'm qualified and I sign up and I run the race and maybe I even have the fastest time, but if I don't finish it, if I don't cross the finish line, in other words, if I don't endure to the end, I won't get the prize. I won't win the trophy. And so we understand that physically, don't we? That we must finish. We must endure to the end. A third scripture on do we only need to believe. Matthew 19:17. It says, if you want to enter into life, in other words, if you want to be saved, keep the commandments. So this ties in with really doing the will of the Father. But it directly specifies you better live by my laws if you want to have salvation. Matthew 18:3. Christ says this, "I say to you," so there he is saying that statement again, "unless you are converted and become as little children," so here's two items, "you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So he adds two more pieces to the puzzle, that you have to be converted. You have to make a change in your life. And becoming as little children, he's really saying you need to be humble. You need to have that attitude and look at my ways and take them on, even when you kind of say, "I don't know if I agree with that." But you have to do the will of the Father. And so that's more pieces. That's Mark 16:16 as the fifth verse that shows there's more to than just believing. Here it says, "He who believes," so it mentions that one again, "and is baptized will be saved." So God is telling us that if you don't go through that step of committing to me, promising to follow me and go through the steps, after you've had your mind open, then you can't enter my kingdom. Let's look one last one that I'll just refer to here, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And there it says, "Those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." So if you don't love the truth, God's word, he said, that's something that could keep you out of my kingdom. You won't have salvation. And so see how different it is. If somebody tells you, all you have to do is believe. That is all. And you go, no. We have to endure. We have to keep the commandments. We have to do the will of the Father. We have to be humble. We have to be converted. We have to be baptized. And there's most likely more. And so the picture becomes clear when we step back and take in the whole Bible as a whole, here a little, there a little, and start to bring it together and to see what God is telling us overall what we should be doing. Brethren, we know that salvation is a gift from God. But in order to receive that gift, we have to meet the conditions that God gives us. And so it's a beautiful thing. So as we search the scriptures, we begin to see more and more how the puzzle looks. The final end result of that beautiful picture, we go, it's making more and more sense all the time through the years, through the decades. And so we can apply these 5 points in studying. But unless we bring God into the picture, we're still blind, aren't we? So I have one last point. Point number 6, God provides the understanding. We have to think about that, don't we? God provides the understanding. We know that Jesus Christ offered many parables, and one of those parables was the parable of the sower. And the disciples then asked after he gave that, he goes, what does that parable mean? Well, let's turn back to Luke chapter 8. Luke 8 and verse 10. Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. Now we know from Scripture that the Father has to call us, doesn't he? Not everybody can understand God's truth. He has to open our minds to it. But then we have to go a little further than that. We have to make an effort. Once he has opened our minds, we have to step out and do something. We have a part to play in this. So let's look at Luke 8, verse 10. Here it says, here's Christ's answer. He said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables. And then it goes on. So once the Father calls us, he says, I'm making available these mysteries to you. That's why we can't go and try to explain some of these to the world. They'll just look at you and say, what are you talking about? I mean, they might be intellectual. They might be scientists that are well educated. But God says these are mysteries that I'm giving to you. The flock that I'm calling now that I will use to help teach all these people later. So when we think about that, we go, what a beautiful plan. And then verse 11 here, it states that the seed. So in this sower, as he sows the seed, that seed is the word of God. It is this. And that's why we preach the gospel. We're putting that seed out, but it doesn't always fall on good ground, does it? We know that the majority of people cannot grasp it. But the time will come in the kingdom of God when that Spirit is poured out on all flesh, that they will begin and be ready to then understand the mysteries here as it talks about. You know, this makes me think about 1 Corinthians 2:9. I'll just refer to it. There it says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And then it says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So the understanding that comes from God is through the Spirit of God, which he gives to us. And it goes on to say, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And so we really need the Spirit of God. We need to be repenting of our sins and having that Spirit renewed so that we can have this understanding that comes from God. And so when God pours out his Spirit on all flesh, you think about the amazing transformation that will take place on people that you've known in the past and those that will live in the future to begin to see and understand the plan of God in more detail. So God has opened our eyes to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, but we must do something about it. We can't just say, oh, well, that's nice. Let's look at verse 15 here. Because this, the seed that's put out there, let's say it's fallen on our ears, here's what it should come to. But the ones that fell, the seed that fell on the good ground, are those who, having heard the word, so first of all, this is a requirement. They've heard the word with a noble and good heart. They keep it and bear fruit with patience. And so God has shared his thoughts with us. He's sharing his plan with us as his children. He's saying, I want you to hear it. In other words, you got to read it to hear it, don't you? If we're listening to the voice of God. He says you have to keep it. Therefore, he's saying you better obey it. That's your part. And you better bear fruit. In other words, you better grow and develop and mature, getting ready for the kingdom of God. And so we should ask ourselves, do we hunger and thirst for God's word, for his righteousness, as we do for physical food? Because I know we all love a good meal, don't we? But we can get hungry for that. But do we hunger after these words, the words of life that God is offering us? Because he tells us man shouldn't live by bread alone. Yeah, he said, yes, you should eat. But there's more to it. Live by every word of God. Follow these words. Let's turn to Luke 24 and verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. Here's where Jesus already had been crucified, died in the grave for 3 days, and he's resurrected. And he appears to his disciples. And I want you to notice what he says in his words to his disciples as the resurrected Jesus Christ. We'll read verses 44 and 45. Then he, Jesus Christ, said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So he's saying, look at here, I'm mentioning the whole Old Testament here. And then he says, verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. See, we need God's help to open our eyes to better see it. We have all these points that I threw out there that we need to follow. But without God's Spirit, we won't have the understanding to put it together, which is why we have so many different beliefs out there. Brethren, we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have to listen to God's voice, this Bible. We need to study it, to apply it. We even need to enjoy it as we live by it, because these are the words of God. And he's talking to us as his children. We need to follow the example like one of the churches mentioned in the New Testament. They were an excellent example of following God's word. And I'll just refer to them, talking about the Bereans there in Acts 17, verse 11. It says this of them. They received the word, in other words, these words here, with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They were proving all things, weren't they? And that's what God encourages us to do as well. And so I say to each of us, let's do the same. Let's be excited to hear the words of God. You know, are we listening to it? Let's study them and understand the words of the Almighty God who gave us the opportunity to have salvation, to be saved. Because that's a gift by him. And he's saying, I want to give it to you. And we have to show our appreciation by piecing together all those pieces of the puzzle that he's given us. Because they're beautiful as we tie them together. And it takes time. And we have to think about it and pray about it. But God is reminding us to put forth the effort. He's saying, if you do that, then I will show you the mysteries of the kingdom of God.